I mentioned heading into Luke chapter 8 and 9. This is going to be a very powerful section. It's a lot of nonstop action and teaching. It's syncopated. It goes from one thing to the next. Jesus raises a dead girl. Then he sends the disciples off on a missions trip. They come back and he has the opportunity to feed the 5,000. He takes the disciples off and he asks them, who does the crowd say I am? Who do you say you are? And Peter makes a confession of faith. And then Jesus does a teaching and he explains to them something that did not stick in their minds clearly. That the Son of Man was going to suffer. He was going to be rejected. He was going to be killed. And then raised to life on the third day. And then last week, we saw the transfiguration. Jesus goes up on the mountain with the three of the inner core, Peter, James, and John. And they see a brief exposure of the glory of Jesus. They see behind the veil. Powerful, powerful. They meet Moses and Elijah briefly. And it closes with the voice of the Father, like at the beginning of his ministry, at his baptism, now here near the end, the affirmation of God. As we have studied through Luke, I have come to realize I really appreciate Luke's attention to order. He orders these things that they naturally flow together. Sometimes with Mark, you go along and all of a sudden he says, well, not another day. And it's almost syncopated. There's gaps. It was like when he wrote it down talking to Peter that it was sort of irregular. But Luke is very smooth. It is a focus upon Jesus here, especially in chapter 8 and 9. Is the master of creation, the Lord of all creation. Yet as we've seen, it wasn't Yahweh God's plan for him to come in and be the Messiah that the Israelites wanted. He was not going to break the iron fist of the Romans. Instead, he was going to subject himself to the Jewish leaders under the Romans and die. Removing all people from the slavery of sin and wickedness and death by offering himself. Paul calls it the propitiation, the one that takes his place. None of the people there in Israel of that day understood that the suffering servant spoken of in Isaiah 52 and 53 would entail the Messiah. It didn't make any sense. This guy was going to be a king. He was going to be a mighty warrior. He was going to come in on a white horse, not on a donkey. But the focus of Christ was fulfilling the word of God and moving the kingdom along. Not even his disciples understood. And this showed up at times in a level of frustration. And that is what our target passage today is going to do. It's going to reveal, following the transfiguration, another teaching opportunity where the disciples show how much they still need to learn. How much that they have heard but have not appropriated yet. So if you would join me in turning to Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 43. A nice dovetail from the transfiguration. Luke starts out the next day. When they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the spirit threw him to the ground in a convulsion, but Jesus rebuked the impure spirit. He healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. This is why I said last week, Dallas Jenkins in The Chosen, selecting to focus on the humanity of Christ, misses the mark to a degree, because the Son of God, the Son of Man, is all powerful. That's what we're going to see today. We caught a glimpse of that last week. Now we're going to see it in action. Verse 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, scholars suggest that the transfiguration likely happened at night, like the Garden of Gethsemane. That is why in prayer, Peter, James, and John were sleepy, why they fell asleep. Because the Mount of Olives at Gethsemane was also at night. It doesn't make sense that grown men going up in the daytime would be falling asleep. But having it at night and then glowing to see all this, this fantastic encounter they had with the true nature of Jesus, the glory of Jesus behind the flesh. It was brief, but it was very powerful. It was a genuine mountaintop experience. You probably have heard that. That's pretty biblical. Moses went up to Sinai to get the law, and he had a mountaintop experience. Elijah went to Mount Carmel, had a face-off with the prophets of Baal, had a mountaintop experience, and he called down the fire from heaven. Here, Jesus does too. And one of the commentators said something interesting. I want you to notice this. Put this in the back of your head as you read the Gospels. He said, typically, after Jesus comes down from a mountain, he encounters the devil. Think about that. He came down from the mountain, and a large crowd met him. The needs of the people never stop. Jesus would take a break, and they were always there waiting for him. There's always going to be needy people. There is today. It's people who need spiritual help, physical help, mental help, financial help. And the only difference is that they had Jesus live and in person to seek him out. Today, many people go other places to try to get those needs met, and they miss the mark. This place should be packed. People should be here to hear the word of the Lord, to see where their needs are met, flocking to Jesus. In verses 38 and 39, a man within the crowd, he called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." Immediately, I thought about the woman who had been healed of the bleeding issue, because this man had sought out other avenues. This was his last hope. He's seeking out Jesus, just like the woman did. He had concluded that Jesus was his only avenue. The key here is he says, he is my only child. Luke pointed it out, the widow of Nain, when they came into the little village of Nain, and it was a funeral. And this woman's only son was being cared out, and Jesus raised him. Jairus and his wife. This is our only daughter. Only child. So special to parents. And especially in the ancient Near East culture with the son, because he was the heir. This father is full of anxiety and fear, of desperation. That's why he says, I beg you. That word isn't used very often. I beg you. Why? Because he said his spirit seizes, seizes him. And he suddenly screams. This is an invasive attack by the demonic. And I hope this is shocking to you, because this is on a child. The Chosen doesn't choose to use this. They use a couple adults, Mary Magdalene and another man, to see a child demon-possessed. It's shocking. It's horrific. And that is why I warn people to stay away from this element. This is the month of Halloween. This is October. It's since the beginning of the month they have been showing horror movies and slasher movies and demonic movies all the way through on cable and dish, and they act like it's no big deal. It's all made up. This is nothing to put your toe in that water. If I told you that a particular body of water had alligators in it, would you put your foot in there to see if you could get away with it? Not very smart, is it? The demonic had gotten into this boy. It says he throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. Scholars suggest that very likely this boy had epilepsy. He was cursed with this disease. And what would happen is that this evil spirit would come and amplify it, intensify the situations that are going on. This is not a movie where they put an Alka-Seltzer in their mouth. This is real. If you've ever seen anybody in a convulsion, it's scary. And this is repeated again and again. What this wicked spirit is doing to this boy, it's like a puppet on a string. It says it seizes him. You know, I thought about when we had our little dog, Abby. I would play with her with a toy, and we would play tug of war, and I would throw it down the hall, and she'd get it. And she would do this kind of figure eight thing. You ever have a dog, you see them do that? They get a toy, and they go, do, like really fast, and they whap it against the ground. That's exactly what's happening here. Only the toy is a human. And this demon is slamming him on the ground. Causing convulsions so that he's foaming at the mouth. Matthew's version of this expands a little bit. It says, often he falls into the fire or into the water. Not only is the demon ruining the life of the boy, he's ruining the life of the family. Because the parents have to continually watch him. If you remember back to the days when you had toddlers, if you were cooking or boiling water, you were really careful that they were out of the kitchen. You didn't want anything to happen to them because they didn't know any better. And this demon was throwing him into anything that could cause danger to him. The father says it scarcely ever leaves him, and it is destroying him. It didn't come and go. And it played on the natural disease, and it kept pushing that button. These convulsions, these horrible things. You know, the goal of evil is the destruction of God's people. It's like a cat with a mouse. I'm not a cat person, but I have seen a cat with a mouse. And normally when a cat catches a mouse, they don't just kill it and crunch it up. They kind of maim it a little bit, and then they let it go. And the mouse kind of crawls off like, I'm going to get away. And then the cat pounces on it and goes, boom, 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 with its paw like that. And it toys with it. Ultimate destruction. This demon is out to destroy this boy. This is deadly serious. Verses 40 and 41, the father goes on. He says, I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. The father makes an additional insertion of information, and he calls out the nine. They had remained down at the foot of the mountain while Jesus and the three had gone up. That was who initially was approached here, that they were begged. They were up at the transfiguration seeing the glory of Christ. And they were employed by this father to drive it out. They had recently been on a missions trip, and if you remember the words in Luke chapter 8, before Jesus sent them, he said he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, all demons. That means that demons come in different classes. Not all demons are the same. When it talks in Scripture about principalities and powers, it means that there are some lower class demons and angels, and there are some upper class. When you get to Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel sees this angelic being that comes to him, and he said, I was sent 3 weeks ago, and the prince of Persia, this demonic prince, prevented this angel from getting to Daniel for 3 weeks until Michael came and set him free. Jesus had given them power over all demons. The question is, was that just a short-term thing? Or did they retain that authority? We'll find out the answer to that. Because it's very likely that someone who had encountered the disciples as they were all over Galilee, healing, preaching, casting out demons, had heard of this, and the father heard of it. So he brought them to the nine. And it says, but they could not. Sad, sad words, but they could not. Was it because of the absence of the master? Jesus and the other three were up on the mountain, but he sent them out in pairs, and they could do this. Most scholars speculate that they were trying to do this in their own strength. Like, we've got this. We've done this before. And it was a total failure. Don't ever get cocky in your faith walk. And Jesus reacts strongly to this. Those who believe that in a Jesus who's kind of like a hippie, like peace and love, and this is the real Jesus. You got a glimpse of him last week behind the veil. We saw recently in The Chosen when he faced off against the Pharisees in Jerusalem after turning over the money changers' tables. And he really let them have it. He was angry, righteous indignation, zeal. But Jesus turns to his own people and he said, you unbelieving and perverse generation. Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? This has a lot of Old Testament connotations. Moses talks about this unbelieving and perverse generation in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And it's leveled primarily towards his own people. Although it talks about this entire generation. Israel was not in good shape. These are the same guys who had witnessed Jesus commending the centurion. The centurion, the Roman, the Gentile, who said, "Don't bother to come to my house. Just say the words and you'll be healed. My servant will be healed." And Jesus called him out and he said, "I've not seen faith like that even in Israel." The woman who comes up behind him, it touches the hem of his garment and is healed because she believed in his own disciples. Fail. This is a time of crisis. I don't know if dealing with kids affects you like it does me. I taught for 32 years. The first seven was grade seven, or excuse me, kindergarten through eight. And when something on the news or a crime show involves a child, it really makes me angry that people could do that to a child. And here the disciples had the opportunity to reach out to this child. That's why he said, "You are an unbelieving generation. You lack faith." He also said it's a perverse generation. Those who had fallen off the path. The Greek term for that means to be broken, crooked. They had failed to reach out to the Father. They tried to do it on their own. They didn't pray for divine support. Could you imagine being one of the disciples at that moment? Think how special it would be to be a disciple. Well, not in that moment, because Jesus took them down about three pegs right there. "Bring your son here," Jesus said. It's clearly that he takes us personally. Jesus loved children too. Remember that whole thing when they were bringing the children and the disciples were trying to say, no, he doesn't. Jesus says, "Bring those kids." Those kids are the kingdom of God. That's why we pray for our children's ministry. Bring those kids. Those kids are important. Bring them here. "I'm going to deal with this personally," says the Lord of creation. Because not only that, it had been a public failure. He had said it in front of the entire crowd. Your disciples couldn't do it. And one of the keys to this message is they must do better. They must do better. Because Jesus is soon going to be gone. That's exactly what Moses and Elijah said up on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says they talked to him about his departure that was soon going to take place in Jerusalem. The disciples were not going to have Jesus around a whole lot longer. And they had to do better. In verses 42 and 43, "Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion." This is where I'm getting mad. Wickedness of that demonic force is unspeakable. Right in the presence of Jesus, it picks up that boy and slams him on the ground, triggering a convulsion. He only has a brief amount of time yet, and he's going to do his worst. He threw him to the ground. Stay away from the demonic. Don't let it in your house. It's not a joke. Don't open up any avenue into the demonic. It's not pentagrams and crystals, but even letting that entertainment in that name, you're opening a window, a door into the occult. Do you think Stephen King and the people who wrote these things are holy people? I didn't time this to be a Halloween message, but it really hits home. I saw this past week. It was a black pastor of color, and he said, "Is Halloween just a joke? Is it just harmless? Look at the things that people put in their yards. They got skeletons and tombstones. It's all about death and horror. Stay away from the evil. Because evil, you want to stay away from your kids. There's no love of the devil and his minions for the people of God." We saw that when we were studying Revelation. In Revelation chapter 9, an angel was tasked with opening the abyss. And out comes these horrible demonic locusts with tails like scorpions. And God protected his own people. And who do they go out and attack? Their own, the unbelievers. Satan doesn't care a thing about those who claim to follow him. Every Satanist that ends up in hell is going to be tortured just as badly as any other. This is not a joke. It says, "But Jesus rebuked him, this impure spirit." There's no conversation. When Jesus landed on the shore of the Gerasenes after calming the storm, and this demon-possessed man who had this legion of demons in him, he had a conversation. And they said, "Don't cast us into the abyss," the same abyss that I just talked about from Revelation chapter 9. "Don't cast us into there. Let us go into the pigs." Here, Jesus doesn't talk to this demon at all. He rebukes him. He says, "This is enough. You're done. You're done. You don't mess with children. These are image bearers of God." I've been mulling this over in my mind all week long, and it makes me angry what the devil does. Jesus rebukes him. He says, "That's it. End of story. You get out. You're done. It's finished." But then the story changes. It says he healed the boy. And he gave him back to his father. You know, Luke is a physician. He is a doctor. And he uses the Greek term here, not that the young man is cured of being demon-possessed. He means healed. The demon is gone. The epilepsy is gone. This young man is whole, maybe for the first time in his life. Can you imagine that? This is an amazing scene. This is turning it from darkness to light. And he gave him back to his father. What do you think that dad did? All of you that are parents, what do you think that dad did? He grabbed that kid and he picked him up. And he gave him the biggest hug. Probably with tears running down his face because his boy was whole. Everything that he had hoped for was accomplished because Jesus accomplished it for him. He was healed. You know, there's talk in Greek that there are different meanings of the word love. One of them is agape, which means selfless. This father brought his son to Jesus because he had nothing more he could do. And Jesus did it all. All the himayo. And it closes and it says, "And they were all amazed at the greatness of God." Jesus is the God-man. They were amazed at the greatness of God. You know, true acts of God, he gets the glory. It points directly towards him. And that is the imperfection. That is the inherent flaw of these healing, faith healing services that they have. Because some guy struts out in his suit and he's got a spotlight on him. And he goes, oh, I can do these wonderful things. And he calls people up. And if the person is healed, yay, praise Jesus, but look at me. And if not, the blame is shifted to the person that is sick. They say, you didn't have enough faith. This was not predicated on the faith of the Father. It was on the faithfulness of Jesus. The disciples failed because they had such little faith. Matthew concludes, adds a little more. He was there. He was firsthand. He said the disciples, they went privately to Jesus and asked about their failure, what happened. Jesus replied, because you have so little faith. That was the healer, not the one being healed. It was not the Son. It was not the Father. It was the healer. He says, you have such little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you if you have this much faith. He is talking to his apostles. He is telling them, not very long from now, I'm going to be gone. He said, you see me and then you won't see me and then you'll see me again. They're going to kill him. He's going to raise from the dead, and then he is going to ascend into heaven. And everything they taught him has to be put into play. These are not the exaggerated statements of some charismatic cult leader like the Pharisees tried to make Jesus out to be. This is the promise of the Son of God. Do you believe this? If you have the faith of a mustard seed, man, I think sometimes our faith doesn't get measured in pounds and ounces, but under a microscope. The effectiveness of their ministry, of the foundation of the Christian church, depended on if they got these lessons. And they had a ways to go, and so do we. We also have a ways to go. Keep learning it. Part of the armor of God is to pray for the shield of faith. Pray for your faith that God would expand it. As we close this morning, I know this has been intense. I've been bottling this up all week long. It's good to get it out. I saw this quote from Billy Graham this week. I gave Spurgeon a break. It says, if Christianity is valid, why is there so much evil in the world? Ever been asked that? If God is so good, if God is all powerful? To this, the famous preacher replied, with so much soap, why are so many dirty people in the world? Christianity, like soap, must be personally applied if it is to make a difference in our lives. Last week in The Chosen, Jesus curses a fig tree, comes back and the tree was dead. And the disciples, look, Jesus said, did you get the lesson of this? They said, yeah, there was no figs and you were upset with the tree. He said, no. He said, it was a lesson. It was an object lesson because there's so many people that are growing leaves and not fruit. They're busy looking like Christians, and they are not behaving and changing their world with fruit like Christians. They're not using the soap. They're not changed. And we can't afford to be those people. Because if indeed time is short, We have to make the most of our time. That's why I dig, why I study, why I stand up here in front of you, not because I'm good at this, but because God called me to share this with you, because this is to change your life, to use the soap. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. The power of your word is amazing. Lord, and it's so humbling, because I could see myself being among the nine, taking that rebuke. Because sometimes we like to do things on our own, and we can't do a thing for the kingdom of God without you in the middle of it. It's your work. It's your power. I just pray that you would use this in our lives to change us, to grow us, to make us different. Not growing leaves, but growing fruit. Thank you, Lord, for challenging us. Help us to be better. In your name we pray. Amen. I had a special request this morning. So instead of our benediction, if you would stand with me, and we're going to close with the Lord's Prayer. I think it's very fitting this morning with this message. So please pray with me aloud. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.